Please open your Bibles again at that chapter 4 in Acts as we continue our series of studies into various characters and incidents and developments in this story of the book of the Acts. Last time we were looking at the book, we were in chapter 4, looking at the beginnings of opposition. And we saw as we looked at chapter 3 and chapter 4 how, in a sense, the battle lines in this spiritual warfare were laid down. The battle lines between the world and the church. The world in the form of worldly, secularized religion, denying spiritual realities and seeking to threaten and to command us not to teach nor to speak at all in the name of Jesus. And we saw that our only response to that could be, as Peter verbalized it in chapter 4 and verses 19 and 20, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey men rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and what we have heard. Now, as you go through the book of Acts, and indeed as you go through Scripture, you begin to recognize that there is a certain pattern that emerges in the warfare. A pattern of attack and counterattack. First, the attack comes from the outside. And then it's as if there's a fifth column at work within. And suddenly it comes discord and attack from within the people of God. And when we remember that it is not against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil in high places that we are fighting, we should never be surprised to find that once the devil fails in one direction, he'll try in another. And just when we think we're tackling it on one front, he'll attack us on another front. And what you have here is a clear recognition by Peter that this is precisely what is happening in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And Peter, with absolute clarity, spots and names the enemy in verse 3 when he says, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart? Ananias, this thing comes from hell, and it has no place in the people of God. And on the one hand, in these chapters, you see the church standing firm against the world and the attack from the world, united in its testimony, glowing in its fellowship, and then right into the heart of the very thing wherein it is strong comes this satanic attack. Because it is precisely that kind of fellowship that the devil wants to destroy. And you've other examples of that in the Old Testament. When Jerusalem's walls were broken down, it was no threat to the enemies around. But when Nehemiah comes along and with great vigor and with great enthusiasm and spiritual gift and power, he mobilizes the people of God until the walls of Jerusalem are beginning to be built, then immediately the enemies come and they attack and they mock and they despise and they hate the people of God, because a Jerusalem that is walled and strong poses a threat to the world. And no sooner are the walls drawn to half their height, says the Bible, and no sooner do things seem to be going well as these people work with sword in one hand and trowel in the other, than in chapter 5 of Nehemiah you find that suddenly, right within the company of the people of God, there arises a great outcry. There's a breakdown within the team that is at work. And strangely enough, and familiarly enough, it has something to do with money, just as it did here in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. So the devil comes one way, then he comes the other. And I want us this evening to look at this early church from two aspects, the fellowship and the falsehood that were in the early church. The fellowship and the falsehood that were in the early church. First of all, the fellowship of the early church. And the picture that you have as you look down at your Bible on your knees as I trust that's where it is. The picture that you have there of that early church is one that's almost idyllic. And it says in verse 32, prefaced with this beautiful testimony, all the believers were one in heart and mind. And you can see how that oneness was expressed in all kinds of ways. It was expressed in their prayer meeting in verses 23 to 31. What a beautiful prayer that was when Peter and John were released from prison. An incredible prayer. As in the face of opposition, they remind themselves that their God is the sovereign Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. The Lord of history, who is sovereign over the nations. The Lord of redemption, who is working out his eternal plan, even through the machinations of evil men, Jew and Gentile. Determined beforehand all these things, working out all things according to his eternal purposes. And so with that confidence in prayer, they feel secure in the face of opposition. For he has the whole wide world in his hands, and therefore they come before him as a company of God's people, praying with all boldness. And you read in verse 31, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Their faith had been tested. The shield was in place. Their confidence was unshaken. And it wasn't their knees that were shaking, it was the building. And it seems as if, in a sense, in this praying fellowship, round one had been lost to the evil one. It was a praying fellowship. And then in verses 32 down to 36, you can see that it was a caring fellowship. It wasn't just that these people were on some kind of spiritual high. The fullness of the Holy Spirit was manifest in the practicality of their fellowship and their caring for one another. There was a heightened awareness within that community of those who were in need. And though they found their hearts lifted up into the heavenly places, their heads were well screwed on and their feet were right down solid on the earth. And there was no lack of concern for those who were needy, no lack of ability nor want of willingness to reach down into their pockets and care for those who were in need. If they'd had a helps team, it would have been full. If they'd had a visitation team, they'd have had people clamoring to join it. You know, the New Testament word for fellowship is koinonia. And the New Testament word for generosity and sympathetic care and kindness is koinonikos. Fellowship is intimately linked with caring and sympathetic caring, generosity. And you see, there's a sense in which the true fullness of the Spirit, true spirituality, is seen almost in a true humanity. And they had practical compassion and concern. And verse 33 says, much grace was upon them all, and there were no needy persons amongst them. This wasn't something that was legislated. It was something that was spontaneous. Of course, some people have criticized what they were doing. They point to the fact that eventually that church at Jerusalem suffered from chronic poverty. But I don't want to get sidetracked as to whether that's the pattern on which Christians should live or not live. We do not need to detract from the main lesson. The main lesson being that where there was an evidence of the grace of God at work, there was an awareness and a gratitude to God which had a profound effect in caring for those who were in need. They didn't mind giving. The secret of stewardship did not lie in making appeals for them to give to those who were in need. The secret of their stewardship was that their hearts were touched with the glory of the grace of God. And it's only when our hearts are touched by a knowledge of the glory of the grace of God that our pockets are moved to give. And would that our church would learn that as the secret of stewardship. It was a praying church. It was a caring church. It was also a needed fellowship. They needed one another because they were under pressure. The Sadducees were pressing from the outside. They no longer had any fellowship with Judaism. They faced, in a sense, a crisis of identity. They were Christ's ones. And that marked them out as different. And so they found that new identity by being driven together. Then fourthly, it was a spiritual fellowship. In John's epistle, he says in 1 John 1:3, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, this word fellowship, this New Testament word, which is worked out in practice in what you see here in verses 32 to 36, that fellowship is because our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, fellowship is not just that we are joined together as if we were members of some club, but each one of us individually is joined to God, what Paul calls the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. In other words, you and I in this fellowship are joined together, not in a sense directly, but indirectly, inasmuch as both of us are joined directly to God. And just as the spokes of a wheel come closer together as they come to the hub, so the closer we are individually to Christ, the closer we become in our links with one another, and the richer becomes our Christian fellowship and our testimony and the strength of our witness. We are all one in Christ Jesus. No matter what our background, when you look at that early church, there was an incredible difference. Some were rich, some were poor. Some were old and some were young. Some were educated like Paul. Some were just fishermen like Peter. And yet they all found themselves united, satisfied, joined to Christ, and thereby joined to one another. It was a spiritual fellowship because they had been born again from above by the Spirit of God. Then fifthly, it was a fruitful fellowship. And you can see that in verse 33. The effectiveness of that ministry. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And one of the secrets of the effectiveness of their ministry was the fact that there was this harmonious fellowship. The ground, in a sense, was tilled and prepared. So when the seed was sown, it found fruitful soil. Another reason was that that united testimony meant that it was an effective testimony. You remember how in John 17, in our Lord's high priestly prayer, he prays that they might all be one. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. In that very oneness, in that caring, sharing, loving community, there was a dynamic testimony. Wasn't just the preaching. It was that fellowship and harmony. And yet it was also the preaching, because that preaching was Christ-centered. It says that they continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they preached it with authority. Why? Because they heard Jesus say, I am the resurrection and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And any man that believes in me, though he dies, yet will he live. They heard Jesus say, I have power over my life. I can lay it down. I have power to take it up. They heard Jesus teach all these things, and then they saw it happen. And these men were preaching not as if something might possibly have happened. They knew it to be true. They preached with authority. There was no if or but about it. They'd witnessed it with their own eyes. All Christ's claims had been ratified because he was raised from the dead by the power of God. No wonder they spoke with authority. They couldn't be stopped. So it was a fruitful fellowship. And the interesting thing is that you have a beautiful picture of the kind of fruit that it produced there in verse 36 in the person of a man called Joseph. Joseph, it says, was a Levite from Cyprus. Cyprus is a beautiful island. The Greeks used to say that all that a man could long for in this life were found within the shores of the isle. They called it the Isle of Blessedness. And this man took all that he possessed there on that island. If you like, symbolic of those things that would make for the good life in this world. He took it and he laid all his assets at the disciples' feet. In other words, he surrendered everything he had to Christ. And there was the evidence that here was a man under the preaching of the gospel and the testifying of the apostles to the resurrection of Christ.
who was prepared to give his everything to Christ. To accept that third condition of discipleship where Jesus said, except a man give up all that he has. Release his hold. Surrender his lordship on all that he possesses. He cannot be my disciple. Barnabas' attitude to his assets was, Christ is to be my Lord, and he is to be Lord of all that I possess. That's a very costly thing. But that was the fruit of the ministry of that fellowship and those preachers. Evelyn Underhill wrote these words, "We mostly spend our lives conjugating three verbs, to want, to have, and to do, craving, clutching, and fussing on the material, political, social, emotional, intellectual, and even on the religious plane. We're kept in perpetual unrest, forgetting that none of these verbs have any ultimate significance except so far as they are transcended by and included in the fundamental verb to be. And that being, not wanting, having and doing, being is the essence of the spiritual life." That desire to be was the fruit that was produced in the life of Barnabas. That early fellowship was a praying fellowship, a caring fellowship, a needed fellowship, a spiritual fellowship, a fruitful fellowship, and exactly the kind of fellowship that Satan wanted to destroy. It was characterized by the life of a man like Barnabas as its end product. And that was precisely the kind of person that Satan then wanted to counterfeit. Do you see? You see why it's relevant and important to understand where this story of Ananias and Sapphira fits in. It fits into this beautiful fellowship. It comes in contrast to the life of this man who has given his all for God. And so we turn from the aspect of the fellowship to this counterfeit, this falsehood. And that's the second thing that I want us to look at as we move now into that chapter 5. Because what Barnabas did and what he demonstrated in his giving of everything to Christ was very attractive, very compelling, very impressive. He was a very spiritual man in that spiritual community. And you see, there's a danger there. There's an opportunity there for the evil one to exploit our fallen human nature. For that very attractiveness, as Jim Phillips says, commenting on this verse, presents dangers. And one danger is that there will be those who may be tempted to seek it at cut price rate. And that is nothing short of falsehood in the things of God. Now we know the story, and I'm sure as we read it, we understood it. Just some simple observations that I want us to make as we look through these verses. First of all, the honesty of Scripture. No one reading Scripture with an honest mind before God could ever accuse the Bible of presenting a glamorized, glossy magazine concept of evangelical superstars, living in constant, effortless victory, singing joyfully, end without end. Rather, the picture in the New Testament is often like Paul crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me and rescue me from this body of death. Not that the picture is all one of gloom and defeat and depression. The point is, it's an honest, open picture. Honest to goodness, true to life, and true to God's new life in Christ. And so within this picture of the glory and the beauty of the fellowship of the New Testament church, it doesn't cover up the fact that there was falsehood. It's not hyper-spiritualizing. It's not saying that because all these people were filled with the Holy Spirit, there were no problems. We are not perfect, nor was the New Testament church. Nor will any church be perfect as long as it's made up of sinners. And that's all we are. A fellowship of sinners saved by grace and being transformed by grace. And beloved, it does not yet appear what we shall be. Says Paul, I don't profess to have been made perfect, but I press on. There is an honesty about Scripture. And you see it here in this story. The second thing that you see in this story is that there is a dishonesty about the human heart. Even within the fellowship of the people of God. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? And you know, one of the greatest deceits of all is the danger of self-deception. John says in his epistle, if we say we are without sin, we deceive. Who do we deceive? If we say we are without sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And as I look at this story of Ananias and Sapphira, and as we together tonight look about this story, I think in all seriousness, if we feel this does not apply to us, we're deceiving ourselves. It applies to me. And I suspect it applies to you. And what was their fundamental sin? Well, I think there's no question that Ananias and Sapphira were deeply and profoundly impressed by the example of this spiritual man, Barnabas. There is also no question that they made a very costly sacrifice. They sold a piece of property. There is no question that what they did, just as what Barnabas had done, would have impressed others within the fellowship. It would also have provided capital so that others could have been helped. So when you look at it on the surface, what they were doing was good. It was commendable. It was highly spiritual. Their sin had something to do with the fact, as it says in verse 3, that they kept for themselves some of the money they received from the land. Now, was there anything wrong in keeping back that money? Well, you read verses 5 and 4. Verse 4, no, there wasn't. Says Peter, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? In other words, you could have done what you liked with it. And after you sold it, wasn't the money still at your disposal? There were no obligations on you. You were free to do what you liked with that money. And yet Peter goes on and says about Ananias, you are lying to God, you are lying to the Holy Spirit. And it's when you come down to verses 7, 8, and 9 that you begin to understand what he meant by that. About 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened, and Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said, how could you? How could you? How could you tell that lie? In other words, their sin was not that they withheld some of the capital from God, but they pretended that they had given everything to God. They deceived the people of God. It was hypocrisy. It was lying. And it wasn't just lying to men. It was lying to God. And why did they do it? They did it because Joseph got a new name. See that at the end of the chapter there?
Joseph, the RSV says, was surnamed Barnabas. He got a new name because of his testimony to the Lord, because of what he'd done, because of the kind of man that he was. And you go through the New Testament in the book of Acts, you see what kind of a man Barnabas was. He got a name because of the nature of his life for Christ. They called him the son of encouragement, Barnabas. I don't know whether we say it in Scotland, but in Indonesian they say Mencari Nama. Excuse me for putting it in the Indonesian. Sometimes I have to do that in order to find the English for it. It means looking for a name. And what it means in Indonesian, and I presume means here, it means being well known for something. Getting kudos. Coveting here spiritual eminence. Perhaps they thought it would be so nice to be thought of as being spiritual, like Barnabas. In fact, what you really see here is that being thought of as spiritual, being thought of as committed to the Lord, was in fact more important to them than actually being spiritual. Do you know the problem? The man who wants to descend to hell may take this route. Let him work to find a name in religion. Become well known and famous. Preach and work to make others better than you are yourself. And as you are industrious in doing all this, forget to humble yourself so as to walk with the Lord in holiness. The man who wishes to go down to hell along this road is sure to arrive. That's a quote from an Indonesian version of John Owen, translated back into English, since I don't have the English one. We all want to be well thought of. Popularity is a snare and a trap, and many of us fall into that trap. Andrew Bonar once wrote that there is another trap which is more subtle and more dangerous, and that is the desire to find a name for being religious or spiritual. As Eric would say, parading your piety before men. And that's a temptation that all of us face. I shall never forget in the days in Bible college that it was a very real temptation within the context of a Bible college where you were sort of looked at to see whether you were really spiritual or not. And you would go out from your door earlier in the morning and look down the corridor to see whose light was on doing morning devotions. In fact, we used to coin a word that somebody was trying to out-devoche the others. Jesus said, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen of them. Don't blow a trumpet. Don't announce it. Don't be a hypocrite, he says. Because that's not spirituality. That's just wanting to be thought of as spiritual. That's popularity you're after. You see how the devil is so clever with his distorting mirrors to take that which is good and pervert it. To take the true, create the false. And the fact that there are hypocrites at all is because the real thing is worth copying. And when somebody says to you, I'm not going into the church because there are too many hypocrites there, you ask them, why are there hypocrites there? It's because the real is worth having. The devil pushes out the counterfeit. You see, true spirituality is not something that's self-conscious at all. When our Lord in Matthew 25 commends those who cared for him, they said, Lord, when did we see you as a stranger? When did we do these things?
When Moses came down from the mountain, it says, he didn't know that his face was shining. When you and I found ourselves concerned about whether or not others think we're spiritual, or if we feel we have to read or look and have a spiritual look or speak in a certain kind of way in order to make the right kind of impression, then we need to remember the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. I think we need to remember it too when we testify. It's awfully easy, isn't it, to give a testimony in such a way that you bask in reflected glory. Dare I tell you, as I give a testimony, my father once said to me after I had given a testimony in a meeting, he said, David, don't make a poppy show of yourself. Isn't that temptation there? Peter says, it's lying. Not just lying to the people that you're talking to, it's lying to God. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I will not give to another. You cannot take that. You dare not rob God of his glory. And I wonder how many of our modern evangelical attitudes stand horribly condemned by the word of God and by this very incident. We live in an age where people have to be mega heroes and mega stars for some reason. And we ape the trend in the evangelical world and we make men into evangelical mega stars. Putting them into that dangerous position with all the possibility of falling into that same unsubtle trap of playing to the gallery. And I wonder what charges may be laid at the door of so much modern evangelical popular literature where personalities can become like cult figures. My glory I will not give to another. Says Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can understand it? And if we say we have no sin, then we're caught in that deceit ourselves. And I don't believe any of us escape condemnation when we read this passage. Thirdly, the deceitfulness of riches. We see the honesty of Scripture. We see the dishonesty of the human heart in spiritual things. We also see, I think, the deceitfulness of riches. When Jeremiah spoke about the heart being deceitful and desperately wicked, and you'll find that in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, he was actually doing so in the context of a comparison. It was a comparison between the happy man who trusts in the Lord with absolute confidence on the one hand, and the unhappy man whom he calls the cursed man, who trusts and depends on the arm of flesh and his own strength on the other. And it's in that context that he speaks about the heart being deceitful and desperately wicked, in the context of whether you trust in God or whether you trust in a sense in mammon. The one, he says, is like a tree planted by the water. The other, he says, is like a bush in the desert. The one keeps its leaf green in the drought. The other is parched in the desert. I wonder if there isn't a smidgen of that in the story here of Ananias and Sapphira. You see, they sold a piece of property in this context where everybody in that community was evidencing that blessedness of trusting in the Lord. They joined in. But they joined in with a slightly different motivation. And they sold a piece of property. We don't know how many pieces of property they had, whether it was their all, we're not told. But you see, when they saw all that money, when they suddenly took their building society book and saw so many £1,000s, and when they thought about giving so much of that to God, do you not think that the devil would have come up to them and said, do you mean to say that you can really trust God if you give away all that? What about the rainy day?
After all, no one's dreamt up the DHSS yet.
And there's hard cash. That's hard reality. There's your security. Dare you give it away?
Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many griefs. In this case, it even led them to think that they might be able to deceive God, the one before whom all hearts are open and from whom no secrets are hid. How we pierce our souls through with many griefs when we are deceived to deceive in this realm of handling money. How we pierce ourselves through in our own hearts when we fail to trust God and think that we should put more confidence in money at that practical level. Jesus said, look, don't worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. Your heavenly Father knows. You seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you as well. And in that context of Jeremiah 17, where he speaks about the deceitfulness of the heart, he says, happy and blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. Why? He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought. And it never fails to bear fruit. Beware of the deceitfulness of riches. And then finally, in this story we see the severity of judgment. The honesty of Scripture, the dishonesty of the human heart, the deceitfulness of riches, and here the severity of judgment. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And in this particular instance, it was immediate. We need to ask, why did God have to do it so dramatically and so drastically? And I think the answer must be, at this particular point in the development of that infant church, God was clearly jealous for the welfare and health of His people. And if that insidious infection of hypocrisy and falsehood had been allowed to go on, it would have been like a virus that would have had dire consequences for the church. Therefore, He had to deal radically with that disease. And you will find as you go through Scripture, at the time when there were special new beginnings and God was teaching His people principles, setting standards, He gave object lessons, He gave warnings, He conveyed a clear understanding of the seriousness with which He viewed these things. You go back, for instance, into Leviticus and chapters 9 and 10. There the tabernacle has just been set up. There the priests are just beginning their ministry. And it says that at the end of chapter 9, as they laid out the burnt offering, fire came down from the presence of the Lord. And it consumed the burnt offering. And boy, the people of Israel were thrilled. This was something fantastic. And it says that they fell on their faces with joy and delight. God is answered by fire. And then right at the beginning of the next chapter, come two of the priests, Nadab and Abihu, sons of Aaron, and they're carrying their censers, and the Bible says in those censers there was a strange fire. The Bible said it did not conform to what God had commanded. It was unauthorized. In the enthusiasm of the moment, they decided that they would do their own thing. And the fire came out from the presence of the Lord, says the Bible, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. He would not have that which was not in accordance with His word. The wages of sin was death. Or when the children of Israel are just going into the promised land, here they are with Jericho, the very first city in the land, and that whole city and everything that was in it had to be offered to the Lord. It was seen as a kind of first fruits
of the land. And you see that principle again and again in Scripture. Everything in that first city was to be wholly given to the Lord. They were to have nothing. After that first city, after the first fruits had been given to the Lord, they could take plunder from any city they liked, but not that first city. There was a ban on it. Don't know if you're very good at reading genealogies, but if you read the genealogy at the beginning of Chronicles, 1 Chronicles 2, you'll find there a tiny little reference to Achan. He's actually called Achar, son of Carmi. But it says of him there in 2 and verse 7, the son of Carmi, Achar, who brought disaster on Israel. Why? By violating the ban on taking the devoted things. And my NIV says in a note at the bottom, the Hebrew word devoted things here means an irrevocable giving over of things or persons to the Lord. In other words, that which was God's, he took for himself. And so he incurred that same penalty and was stoned in the Valley of Achor. Just like Ananias and Sapphira, taking what rightfully is God's to ourselves. And God won't have it. And he taught it in each one of these instances with death. No wonder it's of the Lord's mercies that you and I are not consumed. At the beginning, he put that lesson down in black and white. Robbing God of his glory, robbing God of obedience to his word, robbing God of that which is rightfully his. God views that with the utmost seriousness. Even at the end of the New Testament in Malachi, Malachi says, will a man rob God? And you say, how have we robbed God? Malachi even comes down to that very practical issue of what you put in the collection plate, and he says, you have robbed God in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation, he says, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord God Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out for you a blessing so much so that you won't have room to receive it. Will a man rob God? As we conclude, I think we're left with a question. The question that comes to my mind as I look at this story is, were Ananias and Sapphira Christians? You wondered that? Were they really born again people? Someone has suggested that if they hadn't been born again, if they hadn't have been Christians, they wouldn't have sold that piece of property in the first place. Well, that may be true. But you know, Scripture doesn't encourage us to speculate. There's another passage of Scripture which is difficult in 1 John 5, where it speaks about the sin that is unto death. Some commentators have felt that perhaps this is the kind of thing that was being spoken about. You have an instance in 1 Corinthians 5:5 where Paul speaks about someone who is a recalcitrant sinner. He speaks about handing over his body to be destroyed that his soul might be saved. But I think there are two verses in Scripture that give us our answer to that question about who and what were Ananias and Sapphira. The first is the one that David quoted this morning from Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us, that we may follow and obey all the words of his law. And what's the revealed thing? The revealed thing is that God views this sin with the utmost seriousness and will mete out judgment even in this life. That is what's revealed. The second thing is in 2 Timothy 2:19, where Paul says to Timothy, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows them
or those who are his. In other words, he knows whether Ananias and Sapphira were his or not. But that verse then goes on to say, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. The Lord knows, but everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Let's pray.
Lord, under the searchlight of your word, there is no way that we would dare to defend ourselves or excuse ourselves or evade the issues. And when we come to a passage like this with so many things which we find distasteful, we just have to bow before you to confess that we all stand condemned, to pray that you will save us from the deceitfulness of trusting in riches. Save us from the deceitfulness of our own hearts. Keep us from robbing you of anything. Keep us from the absolute absurd stupidity of thinking that we could deceive you by pretending to be what we are not. Lord, forgive us and cleanse us, and turn us away from wickedness. Thank you, Lord, for your patience and your love. Thank you that you have not rewarded us according to our iniquities, nor dealt with us according to our sins. Thank you that you forgive us. For your own sake, you blot out our iniquities. Lord, cleanse us. Purify us. Keep us alive and awake to all the attacks of the evil one. And we pray that to your name may be all the praise and all the glory. Amen.